The other day I told Jen that Pastor had asked me to speak tonight, and she first thing she asked me was, well, are you nervous? I thought, well, yeah, I am a little bit nervous. I pretty much am almost every time I get up to preach. And then she said to me, are you ready? I was like, well, I've got a couple days. I'm just trying to figure out now what I'm going to preach. I eventually figured out what I was going to preach tonight, and it's a message I preached before. It is from the series I preached in Amos. If you were here about a month ago when I came to Candidate, you would have heard one out of Amos chapter 8. Well, now I'm backtracking, and we're going to Amos chapter 4 tonight. One thing I did notice as I came in here tonight, my wife and Michael were with me when I came into the pew, and somewhere along the line they disappeared. I don't know if they're scared that I'm going to do a bad job tonight and they're making their way to the car already and leaving, or just what, but I just know they're not here. They're probably out in the nursery where Michael usually is. All right, we're going to be looking at Amos chapter 4. This is the second message in a section I call the three sermons that Amos preached. I find that there are three different sermons that Amos preached in the middle of the book. It's chapter 3 through 6. And chapter 3, verse 1, starts the first sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1, starts the second. And 5, verse 1, starts the third. And that goes on to the end of chapter 6. And each one begins with the very same statement. It says, hear this word. You know, it was very important to Amos. There was something that was very important to Amos was the Word of God. He loved the Word of God, and you know, because of that, that made him unique in the nation of Israel at that time. Because there are not very many people that looked at the Word of God and gave any care, gave any second thought to what it said past, ooh, let's get that away from me. It's a little too convicting. The people did not want to have the Word of God preached to them. They did not want to see the preachers of the Word of God around in their towns. And when Amos came about, Amos being from Judah, going to Israel to preach, they thought, what is this guy doing here? This isn't even his home. So they wanted him to just pack up and head back to Judah with his prophecies of judgment, his messages of doom and gloom, and just go away. They didn't want him to stick around. They wanted him to go away and take the Word of God with him. It's a sad state that Israel found themselves in. And as I look at chapter 4, verse 1, we find right off the bat there's a picture. It says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Kine or cows or cattle. It says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that our reaction to Your Word would be much different than that of Israel in this time. Father, that we would listen, that we would take heed to the warnings that are here. But Lord, that we would grow and get to know You more. Lord, we love You and pray that You'd be with us time as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In this sermon, I find that God was pointing out three different sins that Israel had a problem with. Now, as I list them, one of them is not going to seem like it's much of a sin at all. It's one that some of us enjoy. Probably most of us in our society enjoy. The first one is luxury. Luxury. Now, how is luxury a sin? We think of different couches that are luxurious. They're usually leather. They recline. I'm thinking in particular of one I've been blessed to sit in for the last week or so at Uncle Tim's place. It reclines, and it's leather. I love sitting in it, and quite often fall asleep in the evening. Jen wakes me up and gets me about whatever else I should be doing. But it's luxurious. It's something that you enjoy to sit in. It's comfortable. Then my mind strays to a nice car. There's a man in church that I was ministering in before that had a BMW. Beautiful car. It had leather interior. Kind of felt like sitting in that couch, except you were driving your car. So I'd imagine if you were in it for a long time, you'd have to be careful not to fall asleep behind the wheel. But those seats were heated. It had heated mirrors, so in the winter, when the ice and snow are coming down, you don't get an ice buildup on your mirror. It just melts away. You can always see out your mirror. It had It had these little wipers on the headlights. I thought that was kind of cool. And it actually, windshield washer fluid sprayed it onto them so you could wash them. You don't know what how bad your lights are until at night, but if your lights start to look dim, I guess you can wash them as you drive. And then, what other? He's got a sunroof in there, air conditioning. I mean, all the bells and whistles. Anything you could think to put in a car, it's in that car. And it's luxurious. But you know, as I look at that car, I think there's absolutely nothing wrong with him having that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with Uncle Tim having that comfortable couch. So what is it talking about when it talks about luxury here being a sin? Now, it doesn't specifically use the word luxury, but I found that it fit quite well with what is being described here. I'll tell you the next two. The next sin that is described is verses 4 and 5 is hypocrisy. And then the last one we're going to study is obstinacy. So let's look now at this luxury. We know what luxury is. We know that it can be, it's something that's very comfortable. It's something that is above and beyond the necessity. Luxury. But what was wrong with it here? Well, we see as we began this passage, he was talking about cows. Now, what does a cow do when it's in a field? I don't think of a cow as a luxurious thing, unless it's that leather on the couch. That's when the cow becomes luxury. Or it's the T-bone steak that's sitting on the middle of a plate. That's when I find a cow to be luxurious. So, where am I finding that? Well, let's keep going. It's talking about cows here. They're out in the field. They graze. You know what a cow does when it grazes? It eats the newest grass. It eats the greenest grass that it can find. The best tasting stuff. I guess the young grass tastes better. I guess with different animals, the younger meat is more tender. Tastes better. There's more flavor to it. So I guess when it gets old, it gets tougher and it's not as good. But you'll eat it when you have to. Well, these cows would go around. They do that. They take the best that they could find as they eat. Start to think about people. Start relating that to people. There are some that go about and getting the best that they can possibly have. The absolute best. Now, God blesses many people with riches. There are people that have very luxurious things, and it's not wrong in the least. There are people that God has blessed financially because they are wise stewards of what they have been given. They give their tithe. I mean, faithfully, they give their 10%, but then they go above and beyond. They realize that God has given them much, so they give much more back to God. There are some that do that. But you know, there are others that, for some reason or another, they have been blessed financially as well, but they don't give back to God. They seem to go about, like those cows, getting the best that they can, and when they've exhausted the resources of the best they can get, they look around, they see what someone else has, and they think, you know, I've got one, but I don't have one like that. And they start to go out and get more and more. And they're just consumed with getting all that they can get. The people of Israel were living in a time where I always thought it was a time in their period where they period of history where they wouldn't have had a lot. But as I studied it, they actually had quite a bit. There were many wealthy people in the nation of Israel at this time, but they were living in such a way that they were oppressing the poor. They were oppressing the poor as they continued to build up their coffers, as they continued to put more and more in their pockets, get more toys around their homes, more, you know, toss more servants out in the field and work them harder just so that they can have more. And they weren't doing as God told them to do in His Word, to give to the poor. God gave them the poor to minister to. You know, God has made you poor or rich for a specific purpose. And we see that in the Word of God, He tells us that often the purpose in making some rich and making some poor is so that the rich can be a blessing to the poor and so that the poor can receive that blessing from others. There are a whole slew of things that we can learn by the situations that we find ourselves in. And financially, that's one that we can all learn something from. Whether you're rich or poor, there's always something God can teach you. Are you looking for it? Or are you just living, basking in what you have, or moaning and groaning about what you don't have? Here in Israel, as many were living in luxury, they were oppressing the poor. Look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." Those riches were going to disappear. The sin that these people were living in could not be tolerated anymore. In chapter 3, if you go back and study that in your own time, you'll find that God told the nation of Israel that this judgment is certain. At this point, you have lived in sin so long. I have allowed you to go on in this sin for so long. I've sent small judgment after small judgment. You didn't listen. Your judgment is sure. It will come. So those that are rich and basking in their sin, your time is coming to an end. Those that are poor and still basking in sin, your time is coming to an end as well. And it says here that it'll be taken away with hooks. And when I first looked at that, I didn't think anything of it. But when I started to dig into what that's saying, I started to look into how they would lead cattle. If you have a fat cow, one that has grown up and it's good for meat, what do you do? You can answer. What do you do with a fat cow? With a bull? What do you do with it? You take it to butcher it. You lead it off somewhere where someone can kill it, cut it up, give you those steaks, get you the leather for your couch and for the seats of your car, all those wonderful things. I mean, that's what you do with a cow that's ready for slaughter. You lead them off. And this time, a lot of times what they would do is they would take a hook and they would drive it through the cheek of the cow, right in through here. Now you can imagine, this here is talking about people. The cows are the people of Israel. And is giving you a literal picture of what the Assyrians would do to the people as they came in to take over the lands. It wasn't just to the people of Israel. They had done it time and time again with other nations. They would come in and they would take captives. And they would drive hooks through the side of their mouth and they would lead them back captive to their homeland. I mean, that would be days, weeks, up to months journey to get back. You'd have a hook inside of your mouth and they'd yank on it from time to time. You can imagine how that sore would start to fester. How if you were at the front of the line when one of the guys decided to give a good tug, how that would tear the flesh. How badly that would hurt. These people were going about and heaping the best of everything to themselves, oppressing the poor, mistreating the needy. God says that there was going to be a harsh judgment coming upon them. You know, this message of judgment to those who are living in excessive luxury is one that is found throughout the book of Amos. It's found in chapter 2, chapter 5, and I believe also in chapter 8. Just how these people lived in excessive luxury. And that's a message that we can all learn from. And a message not to be greedy. Not to get your eyes on everything else in this world and work your hardest to get it. I don't care who I'm going to step on. I'm going to get that car eventually. I will make enough money to get that car. You know, sadly, when it comes to houses or cars or things, people will step on other people. Those that they consider to be under them, under their foot, under their thumb, they'll mistreat them to get what they want. And we know that that's not a godly trait in the least. This is something that God is saying should not be happening. And the people of Israel are being judged for it. But you know, past the physical, I see that there's also a spiritual application we can make to this. You know, as God's people, and this is who this message is to the people of God. Spiritually, we can apply this to us as Christians. You know, when we come to church, we are blessed abundantly because we hear the Word of God preached without persecution. For the most part, we don't feel a bit of persecution for going to church week in and week out on Sundays, Wednesdays, if there's another activity throughout the week, whenever. You can go and you can hear from the Word of God whenever you want. You can sit down with the Word of God and read it. You can memorize it. You can have it as big or little part of your life as you want without fear of persecution. And you have that given to you. Christian, you have luxury that many people around this world don't have, just for the fact that you can read this book anytime you want. You can go down to a Christian bookstore and you can pick up a copy of the Bible. You can have 6 or 7 Bibles laying around your house. I know myself, I've probably got 6 or 7 Bibles, some that, as I've grown up, I've worn out, so I've gotten a new one, and they're just sitting on a shelf. I've got a number of Bibles when you read that prayer letter on the back of your prayer sheet with the Meads, that young man that went, his parents took him somewhere to get cleansed of Christianity. I wouldn't imagine that he had the Bible with him when he was there. That was probably the first thing they took from him. But you have it sitting in your lap now. The Medes went to these people, not fearing the persecution that they could face. They went there to give the gospel to people. Now that's wise stewardship. That's wise stewardship of what God has given them. Do we do the same with the person down the street who might, what, slam a door in our face? A neighbor who might dislike you for a few days, hold a grudge against you for a few days because you shared the gospel with them? But you know what? Chances are, what they're going to do is they're going to look at you and they say, well, you know, I admire you for your morals. I admire you for your faith. And, you know, past that, they're not going to persecute you very much. I've witnessed to a number of people, and I find that more people are glad that I'm a Christian than they are angry that I'm a Christian. I don't face persecution. So it's not like we have that stopping us from sharing the gospel with someone else. So what is it? What is it that causes us to be so greedy with the Word of God? What causes us to just keep heaping those things into our lives? The pastor preaches a great message on Sunday morning. We get that into our heart. We learn from it. Great. You've gotten to that point, but are you going to share it with another believer? Are you going to share that gospel message or that maybe you were looking for a good way to share the gospel with someone that you know? Well, the pastor gave you a good way to do that, or someone else shared with you a good way to maybe reach out to that person, but you can't get past your own fear of talking about Jesus Christ. I believe that we'll be judged. We won't necessarily be led away with fish hooks in our mouths or hooks pulling us away to a different country. That's probably not going to happen to you. It'd be very odd if it did. That won't happen to you, but there are many ways that God can judge us or chasten us for being unwise stewards of His Word. He expects us to give it. He doesn't expect us to be just an inlet. He doesn't want everything to just come in. He wants us to give the gospel to others. That's why He gave us a Great Commission 5 times. Once every gospel and then another time in Acts, just to make sure that we had it. He wants us to share the Word. Yet as Christians, we don't do it half as much as we should. And that's probably an overstatement. We probably don't do it, you know, 3/4 of the time we don't share the gospel. Because of some reason or another, we're too scared, too shy, too nervous. Your nervousness could be the reason that someone goes on to a crisis eternity because you didn't share the gospel with them. It's a luxury. Christian, are you living, physically, are you living, bringing excessive luxury to yourself where you're stepping on other people? Or are you spiritually living in luxury where you're keeping all that spiritual goodness, the goodness of the Word of God, to yourself and not sharing it with the world? We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You know the amazing thing? You go down to the campus there, Munn, you're going to find pretty much someone from almost every country in the world or every nationality. You'll find them. You know, I find that in Halifax with Dalhousie and St. Mary's. There was someone from almost every corner of the world there. Now, why they would have come to Halifax for school when they could have gone to any number of other places, I don't know. But you know, God has taken the world and placed it there in Halifax. You know, He's taken people from all over the world and placed them here in St. John's. We have the opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission in one spot. Going into all the world and preaching the gospel because they've come to you. God has... He must have looked at us and seen our inactivity and said, okay, well, I'll get them to them. I'll take these people from every corner of the world and I'll send them to you. God has given us an opportunity that is unparalleled, that people have not seen in the history of the world. Everyone coming into spots like universities just waiting to hear the gospel. People from every corner of the world. And you know where they go for work? A lot of times they don't just stick around. They're not... You've probably seen, they don't all stay here in St. John's to work. A lot of them go back to their own countries. They start businesses. They start whatever. They go and use those abilities there. What if we went and we were ministering to these people, we saw a number of them saved, and now they're going back to their own countries? We fulfilled the Great Commission. The gospel is going all around the world, and you've been witnessing to your neighbor. You haven't had to go way over there across the world. Maybe God will call you over there. Maybe He won't. But we have an opportunity to to be wise stewards. And a lot of times we pass it up. So the first sin was living in excessive luxury. But I see as we move down in our passage, we come down through verse 3, it says, "And ye shall go out of the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord." Verse 4, it says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God." When I look at verse 4 and 5, it seems like sarcasm. Because as you look at it, there's nothing in there that you'd actually want people to do. It says, "Come to Bethel and transgress." Now, what is Bethel? Where is Bethel? Why is this? Why would this be mentioned here? Well, Bethel is the house of God. And El means in that, Beth-El is Elohim or God. It's the house of God. Now, how did it become known as that? Take and turn back to the book of Genesis with me. We're going to look and see just a little bit about Bethel and its significance here and why that place of all places would be mentioned. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 8. Genesis 12, 8 says, "And he removed from thence," talking about Abraham, "unto a mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Abraham, leaving his homeland, not knowing where he's going, God takes him to Bethel. And he, what does he do? He builds an altar. This, for Abraham, Bethel became a place of communion with God. It was a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifice. This is a place where Abraham could come and get alone with God, where he could come and worship his God and sacrifice to him. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 3. We see Abraham again. It says in verse 3, "And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, where Abram called on the name of the Lord." He went back to that place. He found that this was a place where he could get alone with God, and he went back. It wasn't a one-time thing. He went back to the house of God. Turn over to chapter 28. Genesis 28. This section is from verse 10 through 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Look at verse 16 and 17. It says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He's here. He's been traveling. He's fleeing from his brother who was going to kill him. He took off. He was heading to be with his mother's kindred to live there. And on his way, he stops in Bethel, and he falls asleep." And this is where we see Jacob having his dream, where he's seeing angels ascending and descending, descending and ascending. I had to get that right. I think I did it backwards the first time. We see them ascending and descending from heaven. He sees the angels there. And when he awakes, this is what he says. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It goes on the rest of the chapter and down through into verse 22, and says, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I shall surely give the tenth unto thee." The tenth. He's talking about tithe here. He's promising the Lord that he will give a tenth of all that he has been given back to God. So we find here for Jacob, it's a place of renewed covenant and promise. It's a place of promise, giving, and dedication. So for Abraham, communion, worship, and sacrifice. Jacob, renewed covenant, promise, giving, and dedication. This is a place that was very important to the patriarchs. Continue on to chapter 35. And it's saying back in Amos, "Come to Bethel and transgress." Well, this doesn't sound like a place where you'd want to be transgressing. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 15, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Jacob reflects on his past and sees that Bethel, from verses 1 through 5, if you read that, we find that Jacob looks at Bethel and says, this is a place of comfort. This is a place that was comforting to him. As he was heading back to his to his homeland where he had come from. He knows that his brother is coming. He's scared to death. He's scared that when he gets there, his brother's going to kill him. So he separates his family. He kind of tries to scheme and make things so that he'd be okay in the end. So he wouldn't have to die, or his family would be looked after. He didn't want anything bad to come about, but if it had to, he didn't want to lose everything. He didn't want everything to go wrong. So he kind of schemed to work things around. He wound up here in Bethel. And we find that his heart is comforted as he ends up here. When Jacob's name was changed, it was changed from deceiver or supplanter to meaning a prince with God. So we find that this place has become very significant in Israel right off the bat. When Israel was being formed, when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, this is where it was getting its significance. So a place of communion, worship, sacrifice, renewed covenant, promise, giving, dedication, and comfort. When I look at that list, and I come to church, you know, I find an awful lot of those things. When I come into the house of God, I find all of those things present. I find that it's a place of comfort, a place where I can get with God, a place where I can hear from His Word, a place where I can renew a covenant, where I can learn the promises of God and claim them for my own, a place where I can give back to God what He has given to me. I find it's a place where I can dedicate my life to Him, where I'm focused back in on what is important in this life. A place where I can have communion, a place where I worship God, and a place where I can sacrificially give back to God. This is what the people of Israel found in Bethel. This is what Bethel was significant for. Turn back to the book of Amos, chapter 4. We've seen its significance. We've seen why this place would be mentioned here. Let's continue on in this verse. It also mentions Gilgal. I won't get into what Gilgal is significant for, but it says, multiply your transgression. It says, bring your sacrifice every morning and your tithes after 3 years. You see, many of these people weren't going to Bethel anymore. They were no longer traveling there. They were no longer seeking to get alone with God. They didn't any longer want to have communion with Him. All those things that this place had become were pushed aside. Now, when they did come, it was hypocritically. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, turn over there quickly with me, in Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and chewed your images, and the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. They began to hate and despise the house of God. And when they came, and they still hypocritically showed up, their token visit to church, if you will, they would come just so that people would think they still love the Lord. Look, I'm here at church. I'm still doing all right. But throughout the week, you, as you go about your business, you're not living for the Lord at all. Look, I'm putting money in the offering plate. But what is your heart like? What was the heart of Israel like as they gave back to the Lord? Look at chapter 4, verse 5. It says, and offer sacrifice and thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. You know, we've been taught, as I've been taught as I grew up, when you give to the Lord, you don't tell anyone else what you're giving, how much you're giving to the Lord. When you sacrificially give to God, you're not publishing and telling others, because that's done out of a prideful heart. And we know that with God, pride is something that is disgusting. It is something that should never come in the presence of God. Something that cannot be there because it is sinful. The people of Israel were pridefully coming to the house of God, hypocritically coming to the house of God, just to show that they still had some element of godliness. But it was a show. Their hypocrisy had destroyed their godliness. And we too can fall to this same sin of hypocrisy if we get away from the Word of God, if we start pushing away the preaching of the Word of God in our hearts. Oh, we can still show up at church. We can still be there when the Word of God is being preached, but if we don't apply it, if we don't listen to it and take it with us as we go out into the world, then Christian, your life is going to look much different. Much different than it ought to. It's going to look a lot like what the lives of the Israelites looked at this like at this time, and God was pronouncing judgment upon them. What is it going to take in your life to take you from the place of hypocrisy to the place of dedication? To a place where when you come to the house of God, you're finding comfort. Where you're finding all of those things that Jacob and Abraham found at Bethel. Christian, this is our Bethel. This is the house of God. You are God's people. And what are you doing with His Word? So there's luxury. There's hypocrisy. But thirdly, I find obstinacy. These people of Israel were stubborn. They were stuck in their sin, but they were happy to be there. As we looked at already, they had the Word of God. They had great riches. I mean, they felt like they had all that they needed. They were still giving their token visits to the temple. They were still showing up every once in a while. They were still giving a bit. But they were living in sin, and they were stuck there. They didn't want to move. Look at verse 6. Chapter 4 of Amos. It says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." I find a list of things here. And every one of these verses ends with this very same statement. "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." What do you think it means when it's talking about cleanness of teeth here? You think it's talking about a group of people who had great dental hygiene? Dentist's best friend. Is that what they're talking about? I'd like to hear some response.
Based on the fact that he says lack of bread in all the places, it probably has something to do with eating food and food being on your teeth.
Yes. Exactly. It's talking about a famine. About not having bread. It's not because they were great with the toothbrush and the floss. It's not that. It's not talking about that here. It's talking about people not having bread. God would send famine periodically to try to get His people to come back to Him. But it says, "Yet have ye not returned unto me." Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I have caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, another piece whereupon it rained not, withered." So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water. But they were not satisfied. Then what does it say? "Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord." They did not return to the Lord. What's happening here? They said they had famine coming periodically. That wasn't working. So what else did God send along? Drought. No water. Can't last very long without water. Some cities had water. It was 3 months to harvest. You know, your plants are just starting to get big. You start to see some signs that the fruit is starting to come. And you don't get any more rain. The hot sun, those plants start to wither as the water that's in the soil starts to dry up. The root system can no longer get the water, the nutrients that it needs because it's dry. That plant gets baked, it's gone. Water that you would drink starts to get even deeper into your wells. Those wells are starting to dry up because there is no rain coming around your city. So what do you have to do? You have to pack up, you have to go to another city. That city, okay, it's got some water. But now it's got all the nation of Israel coming about into these few places. There's drought. Everyone, even though there may be rain in some pockets, everyone's going to feel an ounce of drought. People are going to feel the drought. They're not going to have that water. And that's another judgment was coming. But it says, that didn't work. Not having food, not having water, wasn't working with this people. And we think, how dense can they get? God wants them to come back to Him. He's sending judgments. Why aren't they returning? But if we look at our own hearts, we're often like these people. We don't get it when God is sending small little judgments in and out of our lives or chasing us for this reason or that. We don't get it. So He sends something else along. He sends along verse 9. He says, "I have smitten you with the blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees increased, The palmer worm devoured them. So, the rain did come. Their plants did grow. They didn't wither. The fruit came. But then along with that came some worms. And they destroyed the crops. Again, we're seeing famine. We see spoiled and destroyed crops. Just when they think they're getting a blessing from God, they're still living in their sin. And God is judging them again. Famine, drought, spoiled, destroyed crops. Verse 10, we see pestilence and death. It says, I have sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up from your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Death and pestilence wasn't going to do it either. Continued on in verse 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Some were destroyed. Some places, if you look in the beginning part of Amos, Gilead had already had many raids. Many of the other nations had come into Gilead and taken away many of the people, destroyed their places. So some of them have already seen their places overthrown, their cities. It says, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. You know what a firebrand is? It's like a poker for the fire, or something you'd stick in the fire, it gets red hot, and you might brand something with it. I mean, somewhere in between that, a poker, something to stir the fire. But you know what you do? You stick it in the fire for a period of time, and you pull it out. Whether you're trying to stoke the fire, or whether you're trying to get that thing hot for another purpose, regardless, what's happening with that firebrand is it's being put into the fire. It's being put into a hot, uncomfortable situation. These people of Israel were continually being put in and out of judgment. God was giving them judgment and pulling them out and saying, see my mercy? I love you. You know, it was also God's mercy when he put them in there, trying to get them back to himself. So God's mercy was present even in his judgment. But God was bringing them in and out of difficult situations, trying to bring them back to himself, but they weren't listening. So we finish off this chapter with verse 12 and 13. We've seen the obstinacy, the hypocrisy, and the luxury, and it comes down. They didn't want to get rid of those sins. It says, therefore, because of this, because you won't get rid of these sins, because they're present still, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You know, if someone were to say to you, you have cancer, you're going to die, it's terminal, there's no way around it. You have 2 to 8 months to live. You would do what the end of that verse says. You would prepare to meet your God. You may in your life try to get rid of those trouble areas that, you know, throughout your life there's some sins that, you know, we all will struggle with. They're harder for you to get rid of than others. Areas that you continually fall to, and you try to get back up on your feet, and just when you think you've gotten the hang of it, you're following the Lord the way you should, you fall to it again. You know, you try to get rid of those things. You try to be in the Word of God more. You try to prepare to meet God. You'd be witnessing more. You know, you'd take every opportunity, whether you're in the hospital for another checkup, or maybe you're put in that bed until you pass away. You'd be doing everything you could to prepare to meet the Lord, to tell others of Jesus Christ. You would do that. But in this situation, what Amos was saying to these people, when God was saying to these people, prepare to meet your God, they didn't do that. They weren't doing that at all. They were so obstinate. They were so entrenched in their sin that they stayed right where they were at until the time of their judgment, the time when that judgment would come about. They would lose their lives. Many would try to flee from it. Then they'd be tortured in the land that they went to. Or they'd be captured and sent to another place where then they'd be tortured and then they'd be killed. You know, that was the price that they paid for living in sin. You may never have to face torture. You may never have to face death for the sin that you're in. But you know, God at times will cause great difficulty to come into our lives because we have fallen away from Him. It's another side of the coin. Sometimes God will allow you to fall into that sin and to live wickedly throughout your life. You know what happens when you get to heaven? You've stripped away all reward that you could have gotten. When God sees you in heaven, you know, He won't be able to look at you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You hadn't been faithful. God's not going to lie to you and say that you have been. Yes, you were saved from the penalty of hell. You were saved from the penalty of those sins. But you get to heaven without anything in your hands. Without anything to be given to you. Without anything to cast at the feet of our Lord in praise and worship to Him when you get there to heaven. You know, whether you face consequences here on earth or not, there will be a consequence. You know, our lives as Christians are meant to be lived for the glory of God. We were put here to glorify God. And when we live for the flesh, when we live for ourselves, we're not glorifying God in the least. Is God pleased with your life the way it is tonight? Maybe one of these three major sins that were in the lives of the people of Israel, not things that you battle with. Maybe they're not. Maybe it's not something that you struggle with. Maybe it's another area. Are you willing to give that over to God tonight? Are you willing to get rid of that? To come back to God because He loves you and He wants to bless you. The Word of God is loaded with passages that tell us the blessing of being in God's will. The blessings we receive of being in favor with God because we're living for Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for all that You've done for us. Lord, for the beautiful building, for the preaching of Your Word. Lord, for the other Christians we have the fellowship with. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take for granted what You have given us. As we go our separate ways, we remember what You've taught us in Your Word tonight. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We be dismissed.